Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. All right. Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace is a broadcast that exists specifically to address many of the unanswered questions in the marketplace of ideas regarding the Christian faith, God's Word, and what God's Word teaches. The questions in my queue come from, some come from message boards that I'm on, groups I participate in, actual questions that come to me verbally, email, wherever in the marketplace of ideas questions are gleaned. I try to pull them together and answer the question so that all can benefit. All right, if you'd like to participate in the honor discussion, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions or comments. Also, as a reminder, join me this Sunday evening at 8 p.m. when we will revisit my Ark Studies Live broadcast. On this particular week, we are looking at the law. As a matter of fact, let me pull up the actual, from the Schoolmaster to the Savior is the name of the broadcast, and we are looking at the law and faith as God intended, not in the method or in the manner that you hear from, you know, modern day zealots, modern day Judaists, modern day legalists, the Hebrew Israelites, Hebrew roots, all of these groups, even evangelicals, would give you a warped view on the law. And the reason why the evangelicals would is because they are the modern day Herodians. You know, they are more of a political group and they seek to exact political power by misusing and twisting God's word. All right, so join me on Sunday. We're going to talk about that. I'll be taking any questions or calls that come in. The law and faith as God intended from the schoolmaster to the Savior, Sunday evening at 8 p.m. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I would ask in the interim that you grab a hold of pencil, paper. It's important that you always take notes, specifically because this is how error perpetuates itself. Individuals begin to trust other individuals rather than trusting God and His Word. If we are truly students of God's Scripture, if we truly are born again, children of Almighty God, then we absolutely should abide by God's Word. And God's Word demands of you and I that we carefully examine and test everything. You can't do that if you just accept what I say. You know, maybe I can turn a phrase, maybe I can't. We've been so confused in our day and age to believe that the gift of gab is the gift of God. You know, that all someone has to do is hit you with a little alliteration and you're good to go. The Apostle Paul, recognizing this malady existed 2,000 years ago when dealing with the Corinthian church, a church that was geared around individuals speaking fool's wisdom. As a matter of fact, that's why you hear a lot of the things that you do in that book. For instance, in the first chapter, when it says God has chosen, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know, we believe that because we can turn a phrase, or because we can use alliteration, or, you know, I've heard individuals put together sermons focused on how's it going to sound, more focused on how it's going to sound than what they're actually saying. It was more important to make a name for themselves than to humble yourself and submit to God's word, taking the attitude of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. John understood the principle that if John be lifted up, he could do nothing for anyone. But if Christ be lifted up, he could draw all men unto him. To that end, we should always, pencil and paper. You know, I have a near photogenic memory as it pertains to many things. But all of that is irrelevant when it comes to trying to grasp the truth of Scripture, because you're not going to be able to hold it all. What you need to do is write it down. Go back outside of any exterior influence. And then approach God's word in humility, you know, in meekness, and take some time to submit yourself. Become a true student of Scripture. All right, so I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Interim, please get your pencil and your paper at the ready. If you don't have a Bible nearby, I recommend that you do so that you can take a look. Even as we go through the broadcast, if you don't, please keep notes so that you can when you get opportunity. All right, so I'll see you on the other side of the break. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid. Come on, master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray. For I would not be a gambler. And I pay you to be a wise. Oh, yeah. I'm afraid right now that Jesus might call my name. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach the master. Teach me, whoa, teach me, master, teach me. Come on, master.
Teach me, master, teach me.
Come on, Jesus.
Teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to pray.
Teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right.
Teach me, master, teach me.
Teach me to talk right.
Teach me, master, teach me.
Oh, teach me how to pray.
Amen. A little bit of Shirley Caesar. I remember when I was a young teenager, I'd wake up early in the morning and my mother would have that song just resonating in the house. The hand clap and the stomp. Memories of my mother. All right, welcome back to Questions for the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today we're going to talk about primarily, out of the gate, what does the term only begotten mean? What does it indicate, in particular as it relates to Jesus Christ? This is actually a fairly easy one. The term only begotten does not, in particular with relation to Christ or others, speak of only born. If that was the point being made by the term only begotten, or the Greek words, the Greek compound words that are used there, monogene, instead of monogene, the word we get our word, genomai, that's to generate a thing, only generated, or single of a kind. Instead, the word genetos would have been used. Genetos speaks of the, we actually get our word generation from genetos, all right? Speaking of, you know, of course, procreation. When Scripture speaks of Christ as the only begotten, it is not calling him the only Son of God. This kind of ties in to what we talked about on Tuesday with regard to Mary, because they've created a whole cult around this as well. But what only begotten speaks to is Christ being unique. In fact, prophetically, it was determined that his mission would be a unique mission. In the book of Psalms, chapter 2, it's a short psalm I encourage you to read, beginning at verse 1, why do nations rage and people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now notice, this is prophetic. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. This is all prophetically speaking to Christ coming as the monogamy. Now, keep in mind, all monogamy means is single of kind. It doesn't, or it's translated only begotten. It doesn't mean only begotten son. It just means only begotten. And in fact, the reason why I make that point is because at some places in Scripture, it does add the necessary human element so that you see that it's speaking to Christ in his humanity being this single of kind person in his humanity. We talked about the hypostatic union in the last broadcast. Fully God, fully man, with no intermingling. Two distinct natures and one person. In John 3:16, probably the most common verse that many use with reference to the term only begotten, the Apostle John says, under the inspiration, we all know it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Well, in Greek, it's absolutely clear when he says, huon ton monogene. That's son, the only begotten, or the words translated only begotten over monogene. Remember, those are just translated words. Monogene is better translated as single of kind or unique. No translated words are inspired. They're just the words chosen by a translator. And the problem, I don't want to say problem, but the limitation of that is that words take on different meanings over time. Words that originally denoted a particular thing takes on additional meanings through time. Those are called connotative meanings. So words that initially had a specific denotative meaning over time have connotative meanings. Many of you have experienced this. Back when I was in my early teens, we were cool cats. That's a cool cat right there. Then when my son was a teenager, oh, that's my dog. Now, of course, the denotative meaning for dog, it denotes a canine. But the additional connotative meaning was that is a good friend, or that is a dude that's a bad boyfriend. You know, or it could be the way someone treats someone. He's dogging you out. So words that originally denoted a particular thing can take on additional meanings over time. All right. Now, I'm not saying that so that you lose trust in translated words. What I'm saying is you should not treat a particular translated word as if it is an inspired word. In fact, especially in our day and age where, you know, of course, everyone doesn't need to learn the dead languages to understand God's word. But you could certainly look at the original translation of a particular word if you want to understand it in its inception. Again, I refer to the time principle of hermeneutics. What the time principle says is how did those who lived at the time understand that thing when it was said to them? Well, that's true when it comes to translations. How did that word, what did the particular word mean at the time that it was translated or a particular translation was spoken? I'll give you a good example. When the King James Version of the Bible was translated, I encourage you to look in Acts chapter 28, verse 13. This is what it says, and it's speaking of Paul on one of his journeys. He says, I'll start at verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead, and let me get here because I don't want to. Okay. We departed the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. I bring you here? Well, verse 13. He says that after leaving Syria, he says, from thence we fetched a compass. Well, what is a compass? In your lifetime, what is a compass? What has it always been? A directional device. So you could read this passage and say, they were sailing and they were moving around. So they had to go get a compass to figure out where they were going. But understand our usage of that term to describe a directional device is a connotative meaning of that word, much like the dog-cat thing. During the time in the 17th century, when the King James Version of the Bible was being translated, fetching a compass meant was to go in a circle. So all he really said is, all from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium meant was, from there we circled around and reached Regium. All it meant. So this is why when you study God's word, you have to study it for all it's worth. You can't just run with something and start teaching. I once had a preacher, I heard him tell a congregation that pestilence, you see them in the church whispering to each other. So he heard the word pest, and he said, well, okay, he rationalized, he leaned to his own understanding, and looked at it as people pestering each other. Nothing could be further from the truth. Pestilence is epidemic diseases. So again, we cannot take the connotative meaning of a particular word and run with it as if it's the denotative meaning without having confirmed it. So the same is true with the word only begotten. So when I look at only begotten in 17th century England, where the term was used, you know, they certainly saw Christ as a unique individual. But I don't even need to unpeel that onion. I can go back to Scripture itself and look up what the Greek word was, just because I want to be sure about the nuance. When I do that, I find, again, that it is a compound word. Motto, which you and I know it, well, some people do, young people don't, but people my age, I say people older than, say, 45 and up know what it is, because there was a time when instead of listening to satellite radio or even FM radio, we listened to AM radio. And AM radio was in a mode called mono single band. Because that's what mono means. One. FM is stereo. It's a wider band. All right? So we know if, again, 45 and up, maybe 40 and up. You know what mono means. So mono means single or one. And genomai, one generated or one of a particular kind, single of kind. And this is what it is with relation to Christ. Now, as I said, John 3:16 uses this compound word, but it adds the word huos, only begotten son, huos ton monogene. But to show you the distinctness of that word, if you go back just two chapters to John 1:18, and it also shows you the power of a translator. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared it. That's what the translation says. When one reads the Greek, on the other hand, that's not what it says. It doesn't say huston monogene, or son, the only begotten, or son, the one and only, son, the unique. It says monogene theos, only begotten God. Now, why am I emphasizing that point? That's what the Greek says. Again, you can, you know, Google in Interlinear Bible, and you'll see what I'm saying is true. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this point is because if we want to pour the meaning that Christ is the only born, which is actually part of Roman Catholicism, the reason why Roman Catholicism needs Christ to be only born is because Roman Catholicism teaches that Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, that Mary is a perpetual virgin. At the Lateran Council of AD 649, it taught that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That's why they still call her the only begotten. I'm sorry, the Virgin Mary. That's why they call her that. They say she never had other children, in spite of the fact that Scripture makes it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ had brothers. In the Gospel of Mark, for instance, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, says this, verse 3, and this is, I'll start from verse 1. Then he, talking about Christ, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, which is Hosea, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were all offended by him. So Scripture is absolutely clear that Joseph is Joseph, actually. Scripture is absolutely clear that Christ, now of course Roman Catholics will say, no, they're talking about his other relatives. Just as, that's false, first of all. But just in the flow of what they're saying, they're like, who is this guy? Where did he get this power? Isn't he not the carpenter? Isn't Mary and his mother and James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon his brothers, and he has sisters? They were pointing out he grew up around these parts. We know his family. Not all his relations, not his family reunion. Now, Roman Catholics will argue with that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, I'm not going to spend any time addressing their arguments on that. Let somebody brings it up again, because this context speaks for itself. But understand that the reason why it's important for them to have Christ as the only born of Mary is because they want to believe that she is a perpetual virgin. They can't imagine Mary having sex with a man after having given birth to Christ. If she's the mother of God, then how's she going to have sex with Joseph then? By the way, one of the sons, Joseph, that's what that means, Joseph. He was named after his father, Mary's husband. We learn in the book of Matthew when the angel came and spoke to Mary, that the angel said this. All right, let's see. Well, the angel came to Joseph and said this, Jesus's stepfather, if you will. While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He just found out, she's going to have a baby, and it's not his. So this is an angel, a messenger of God, who is comforting him. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yah will save, which is why he said, for he will save his people, because that's what Yeshua means. Yah will save. Jesus, of course, is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. That's why Jews, Messianic Jews today, call Christ Yeshua HaMashiach. We would say Jesus to Christ. It's the exact same phrase. Jesus to Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua meaning he will save. This is why the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now some have said that's a contradiction, because he just said you shall call his name Yeshua. You have to understand that name meant a lot more. Today we just name our kids after anything. You know, we just want to put a Q in there without a U. We want to be different, you know, and so we come up with all kind of silly names. But names literally used to mean something. As a matter of fact, I know what my name means. I actually looked it up. I'm the youthful ruler of the Glen Valley. And as soon as I figure out what a Glen Valley is, I'm taking over. That's because we give names for different reasons than names were given then. Names were given then because they were making a particular point. Emmanuel means God with us. When he says you shall call his name Emmanuel, he's not talking about his surname, his authority. He is God with us. So you shall call his onoma Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That will be the authority. Fully God, fully man. All right, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just like the angel said. Now, when it says in verse 25 that he did not know her, that's in the biblical sense. Carnal knowledge, that's sex. In fact, many don't realize that that's where, and I'm not trying to be gross or inappropriate here, but the word, and I'll spell it, I'm not going to say it, just because of the connotative meaning that it has now. But F-U-C-K, that used to be individuals who were arrested for visiting and entertaining the services of a prostitute were arrested for unlawful carnal knowledge. And they would just write F-U-C-K as the acronym instead of writing that whole thing out. So much like today, we just have a number system. Instead of saying it was a homicide, it was a 187. But then, that was the acronym. And of course, that's what it denoted. For unlawful carnal knowledge. F-U-C-K. There was lawful carnal knowledge. That was sex in the bounds of marriage. Lawful carnal knowledge. So when you see the word no, he's talking about in the sexual sense. Not, he just met her. Hey, my name is Joseph. What's your name? Yeah, what's your name? Mary? Yeah. No, that wasn't it. It says he did not know her. And this is your key word. This is your key word. All right? It says, Kai uk eganaskin auten heos huteken huon. In other words, what he said is, he did not know her until she bore her son. He did not have sex with her until the very existence of that word, until or till, means that he didn't do it until then. Like, I didn't go outside till it stopped raining. That doesn't mean I never went outside. It meant that I did not go out until it stopped raining. Then I went outside. That's what that means. I'm not going on vacation until June 1st. The very existence of the word till adds a particular span of time after which whatever you're speaking of is accomplished. So he did not know her till she brought forth her son. He did not have sex with her until she had Christ. And after that, once again, he had a bunch of other kids. Again, as Mark said in Mark 6:3, James, little Joseph Jr. It wasn't Joseph Jr., I'm just saying, because that's Joseph, means Joseph, named after his father, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us. Now, you and I are familiar with James and Judas. How? Well, we're familiar with them because one of the brothers wrote a book in the New Testament, the book of James. Yeah, that's Jesus' brother. And the other is Jude. So he did not have sex with her until after Christ was born. So anyway, my point being, Roman Catholics, remember, a lot of what you've learned in Protestantism comes from Roman Catholicism. I got a question after the last broadcast where someone asked me, when I said that I am not a Protestant, I'm a primitive Christian. What does that mean? What it means, I used to be Protestant because I didn't know any better. Many of you think it's a binary choice, that it has to be one or the other, and that's not true. You got to understand that Catholics and Protestants or the Reformers killed primitive Christians. Now, I'm not speaking of them as if it's a denomination or a group. It's individuals whose final court of arbitration is God's word alone. Now, I know everyone says that except Roman Catholics, but Protestants will tell you that. But then they will go right on and tell you I'm a Calvinist or I follow Scofield's teachings. No, follow God's word alone. That's primitive Christianity. That was the intent of the coming of that which is complete, so that you could know even as you are known. That was the intent. So when I speak of myself being a primitive Christian, it's not a group or a group that's defined by numbers. It's anyone who decides that whatever you hear has to be guided by God's word. And again, people say those things. I really mean it. I don't care how convincing you are. The man who discipled me, I speak of him. Often he may be listening. He can attest to this. He discipled me to be a student of God's word, not of him. And because he discipled me that way, when I went to God's word, I found he was wrong about Calvinism or the doctrine of election. He's completely wrong to this day. It's an in-house debate, but he is a Calvinist. I don't think he holds to all the steps, which I believe is a contradiction, you know, but it's an in-house debate. But my point is being that because he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, when I looked at Scripture, I disagreed with him because Scripture doesn't teach what he teaches regarding that particular thing. And push come to shove, where it comes from is the Reformers. You know, he is a student of the Reformers. He's a Protestant. I'm not. We're brothers in Christ, but I'm not a Protestant. I am a primitive Christian whose sole source of light is God's word. I can learn from anything and anyone, but whatever you get me, I'm running to the word of God to see if in fact it's what you said it is. All right, so they need for Christ to be the only begotten. Stop again. They need him to be the only son of Christ, of Mary, because they want Mary, as the Lateran Council of 649 taught, Mary is a perpetual virgin. Miraculously, after Christ was born, her hymen reconstructed itself. I don't know, maybe even transported through it, according to them. And she remained a perpetual virgin. That is completely false. Mary had normal sex. And I'm not going to be gross. She had normal sex with her husband for the rest of her life. Had children several times. They had regular sex. Mary had regular sex. She is not the Virgin Mary. That's why they call her the Virgin Mary. They don't say Mary, who was a virgin, had Christ. If you ask them why they always refer to her as the Virgin Mary, they'll tell you because she is a perpetual virgin. She's the ever virgin. All right? That's not true. All right? So if only begotten does not speak to only born, well, let me clarify something else. It's also interesting how they did the okey-doke because it turns the conversation to her again, whom they worship. They've elevated her in every manner. She is called the mediatrix of all graces. Christ is the way, she's called the gate. He's the only way, she's the only gate. She is the co-redemptrix. Co-redemptrix. They will tell you she suffered as much as he did while he was on the cross. Ask them. Don't take my word for it. They've elevated her to deity. Only begotten is not speaking of her. Scripture says it speaks of it as the only begotten, and I'm using the translated term, the only begotten of the Father, or the unique of the Father, which is what the prophecy taught. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. That took place before he came to the earth. His response to that was before he came to the earth. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a conversation that took place before Christ came. It's a conversation between the Father, our Heavenly Father, and the Eternal Word, or the Word of God as he was spoken of before he came to earth. So only begotten speaks of his being the unique Son of the Father. So what was this uniqueness? He is the son of purpose. Remember, you can go to the old covenant and the types are laid out so that the antitype can be seen from it. You know, we're going to talk about water baptism. Yeah, I'll get that in today. Water baptism, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which brings up the ark as a type and then points to anti-type. Many of the things in the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was a type of something. And there's an anti-type in the New Testament. Was a type of the Father making this sacrifice can be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now remember that seed, that singular seed, shall be called. So you have the Father offering a son, his only begotten or unique son, is what monogamy means, as sacrifice for sin. That is the type that was laid in the old covenant by which we can see the old covenant in the Father sending Christ to perform the actual task. Now, I emphasize for you that here Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten son. Translators use the same word for monogamy. His only begotten son. This is what Isaac is called in this particular passage. Now, we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only born son. We know this. Ishmael, by Hagar, was Abraham's firstborn son. Now, Roman Catholic-leaning apologists will then say, yeah, but he was the only begotten of Sarah. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Again, notice how they try to shift only begotten to the woman, just like they try to shift only begotten to Mary. Nowhere in Scripture does it speak of Christ as being Mary's only begotten son. Nowhere. Nowhere. That was never a point of emphasis. Nor is there anywhere where Isaac, even though he was Sarah's only son, nowhere in Scripture does it refer to him as Sarah's only begotten son. This passage is talking about Abraham. Abraham's only begotten son. Not his only born. His only begotten, monogamy, not monogenetos. His single of kind son. Now, why is Isaac called monogamy? Well, the very next verse tells you, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Isaac was unique, which is what monogamy means, single of kind. As a matter of fact, in the very next verse, it says, he says, let me read straight through from 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac, your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham's faith was seen in the fact that because God promised him that through Isaac, he would become the father of many nations. If God had him sacrifice Isaac, then God would have to resurrect him to keep his promise. And he trusted God to keep his promises. That's where his faith is seen. He was going to slay. If you read the account, God stopped him in mid-motion. because he knew if he went through with the sacrifice again, the God would have to resurrect him to keep his promise. You see, because he was the son of promise. And Isaac, shall your seed be called. What seed is he making reference to? In the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul references this very thing. He says, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. So when it speaks of his seed coming through Isaac, it's talking about Christ as that single seed. So the type of the Father giving his son as ransom, as a sacrifice, is fulfilled in the antitype of John 3:16. God gave his unique son through whom all of mankind can partake of eternal life. So no, monogamy does not mean only born. Monogamy means unique or single of kind. All right, again, any questions, any comments, any contributions, any contradictions, you can always feel free to give me a call while I'm live on the air. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, it's area code 607-203-5370. Sometimes I get a little worked up, a little passionate about God's word. And I try to hold that back because people are driven by that. It's not emotionalism, because I'm not trying to use that to get you to go anywhere. It's when I speak God's word, the truth of it, I get passionate about it. I'm truly passionate about it. So I'm trying to hold that down, all right? So as not to either divert some of you or scare off some of you. Again, while I'm live on the air, area code 607-203-5370. If you happen to be listening via the archives here, Blog Talk Radio, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838 with any question or comment. Also off air, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so let's look at the second question of our day. Doesn't 1 Peter 3:21 and John 3:5 teach that water baptism does save us? Doesn't 1 Peter 3:21 and John 3:5 teach that water baptism saves us? Water baptism saves no one. It's not part of the gospel of salvation, never was never intended to be. There are many people running around today who've actually convinced themselves that baptism was something that was instituted by Christ. And it was not. Jews have been baptizing since the B.C. period. They do it in what's called mikveh. And I encourage you to Google that word. M-I-K-V-E-H. Google it. You'll see some really nice synagogues, look just like churches, with mikvahs in them that look just like baptismal pools in churches. Looks just like them. If I walked you in and you couldn't, you know, you didn't see the Star of David or whatever, but identified it in particular as Judas or Messianic Jew, if I walked you in there and showed you, you would think it was a church with a nice baptismal pool. Google it. Mikvah. The only difference between a mikvah and a baptismal pool is that a mikvah cannot be artificially gathered. In other words, you can't, like in a baptismal, most baptismal fonts in churches have a spigot in there. And so they could turn it on and fill it up, you know, because they baptize on the first Sunday. All right, let me see. Yeah. All right. And I'm looking for the particular word. But the word mikvah itself comes forth from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and verse 9. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. It's translated from the words gathering together. The Lord said, let the waters under them be gathered together in one place. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of water God called seas. All right? So it's mikvah. That's all it means. The only difference between a baptismal pool and a mikvah is that the mikvah must be rainwater. So most of them have a means for rainwater to run down, or it has to be ferried in. Rainwater, regular water, or water from a pond. It can't be come to a spigot. That's the only difference between the two. Not even sure why they won't use a spigot, but it's irrelevant to my point. My point is baptism was around. Why do you think that, for instance, in the Gospel of John, where it speaks of Christ after John had baptized him, and Christ went off and was baptizing others, why do you think his disciples were all upset? You know, they were like, hey, the guy who you baptized, he's baptizing. And the reason why he was baptizing is because there was much water. Jews began to baptize for everything. They were abusing baptism. They were absolutely abusing it. That's what we talked about that last week. Mark chapter 7. That's why Christ rebuked them. They were upset because his disciples were eating with unbaptized hands. Now, the translator says unwashed, but the word is baptizo. Same word, baptized. Unbaptized hands. And it tells you they had come up with all kinds of ceremonies where particular your silverware, your bowls and stuff had to be immersed a particular way in water and with particular ritual. Baptism plays no role, water baptism plays no role in salvation. In fact, I'm convinced that aside from historical narrative, and don't get me wrong, I do think that water baptism is an outward thing, an outward showing of an inward reality, much like Mary, which was the purpose under the old covenant. That's why Jews did it. You can go Google it. They'll tell you why. When people converted to Judaism, or do so today, they're immersed in mikvah to show the old man going down, the new man coming up. Sound familiar? Same thing. And in fact, they immerse three times. But my point is this. Baptism, while a ritual, was never intended to be a methodology of salvation. And Roman Catholics teach it. Baptismal regeneration. So do Apostolic Pentecostals. So do Anglicans. So do many other groups with heretical teaching. And I say heretical rather than aberrant, because it is heretical. You're teaching that water saves someone. They're not saved by faith. They're saved by being immersed in a particular name. Immersed, period, or immersed in a particular name. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. As a matter of fact, I'll jump back to verse 11. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions amongst you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, Cephas being Peter, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, let me stop there. Many have used this passage to show, see, God's against denominations. This had nothing to do with denominations. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ all thought the same thing. The exact same thing. All were apostles on earth. Even Christ, while on earth, functioned under the gift of apostle. Hebrews chapter 3, 1. He functioned as apostle. As such, they were teaching the mind of God. They didn't teach different things or have different ceremonial things added. If you continue to read in the book, what you'll find is, in particular, the Corinthian church, where you hear more about Apollos than anywhere else. He's mentioned once in Acts, and the rest of his mentions are in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Why? Because he was an Alexandrian Jew. He was a buff Alexandrian Jew. And the Greeks, who had the Olympics, in other words, they appreciated the human form or his buffness, and also where the seat of wisdom was in the West, respected Apollos because he was eloquent in speech, came from Alexandria, which was the seat of wisdom in the East, and was buff. So much so that they told the Apostle Paul, and you'll find this in 2 Corinthians 10, they told Paul, look, you can continue to write us. Your letters are weighty and powerful, but your speech is contemptible and your bodily presence is weak. In other words, you don't speak the way we want to hear you speak. We need eloquence and human wisdom, and we need you to look buff while you do it. You need to be flexing some arms. Now, it's clear when reading Paul's writings that he was eloquent. Clear. Inspiration does not mean divine dictation. When you can read the personality in the writers of Scripture. I could tell Paul's writings by his style of writing. I could tell John by his style of writing. Different things and predilections that they have. Paul always begins, Paul an apostle. John generally ends up by saying, and many more things. If you look at the end of all his books, you'll pretty much find that. And many more things I could have wrote. Paul intentionally was not, and I started out with this and didn't read it, he intentionally was not trying to be eloquent amongst his church who can get caught up in the way that someone says something rather than what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, this is purpose, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So his not trying to speak eloquently to them, because you remember, they loved his letters that were eloquently written. Your letters are weighty and powerful. 2 Corinthians 10:5, right around there. He said, but your speech is contemptible. When you come and actually talk, we want you to be as eloquent as your letters. But that doesn't matter because your bodily presence is weak. You're not buff like Apollos. So this wasn't denominationalism that they were dealing with. They all taught the same thing. What he's talking about here is how individuals just will take something and it means more to them than it should. This is why he asked the question. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, because both of those things were done by Christ. So your focus should have always been on Christ. He goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I baptized in my own name or by my own authority. Yes, I also baptized the house of baptized any other. For Christ did not, listen to this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I'm not here to wow you with my speech. And if baptism were part of the gospel of salvation, then that verse needs to be erased out of the Bible, because you would not be able to do one without the other. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to do this. He sent me to do this. So no, water baptism saves no one. So let's take a look at these two passages. And I'm going to look at them in the order they are in Scripture. Let's look at John 3:5 first. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5. First, and we're all familiar with this encounter with Nicodemus. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so what individuals do is the same thing the Roman Catholic Church does. Because they need their doctrine to be accurate, they immediately make this water baptism. Even though water baptism is not something that's being discussed here at all. As a matter of fact, even if you go into the previous chapter, Christ is talking about the temple. He's not baptizing. Nicodemus came to Christ by night, verse 2 says, and says, Rabbi, what are you doing? He was not baptizing during the day. It was nighttime. And he instigated the conversation. He didn't try to co-opt a pre-existent conversation. He instigated the conversation. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus responded and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Christ said. First words. You must be born again. Nicodemus in his confusion said at verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? What? You got to crawl back up in your mother's womb and be born again? See, because in his mind, he's wrapping his mind around the fleshy birth. How am I going to be born again? What, I got to crawl back in her womb and come out again? Was his hyperbolic retort is what that is. Jesus responded, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, that's a response to the hyperbolic retort of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is talking about, you know, being born in from his mother's womb. When Christ said water and the Spirit, the water here is clearly talking about the waters of natural birth. How do you know an individual is born or a woman is giving birth? How do you know? Her water breaks. That's how you know. Now, if I stop there, and that's how I was making my point, you could cry, rhetoric! But I'm not. Let's let Christ continue to answer. All right? Jesus said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. And so it's clear. Two births are being spoken of here. Jesus said you must be born again. That's the second birth. Nicodemus, and with his hyperbolic retort, said what? I got to go back and do the first birth again or the fleshy birth again? Jesus then references both of those. In verse 6, he speaks of two births. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Born of flesh. That's the first birth. Born of spirit is the second birth. Then he says, so don't marvel that said you must be born again. It's clear from this passage that the water here, only two births of reference, Christ responds to it. And Nicodemus is the one who brings up the fleshy birth or passing through the birth waters. Jesus didn't bring that up. Jesus only spoke of the second birth. You must be born again. So no, that passage is not talking about water baptism. Just using the passage. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And you can't just go to verse 21, all right? Because what 21 says, and many of you use King James, so let me, King James says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. See, baptism saves you. That's what they heard what they wanted. But he's clear here that he's not talking about water baptism, unless someone would be confused thinking he was talking about the ceremonial washing that water baptism is. He says parenthetically, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Or in other words, water, the usage of water in this baptism. He said the baptism that is a response of the good conscience toward God. Now, Scripture speaks, there's only one baptism intrinsic to salvation. It's mentioned in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. I call them the seven unities, or the basic principles and oracles of God, is what I used to call it. In fact, I started writing something like that when I first read this, for my own understanding of it, just so I could wrap my mind around it. And the reason why I called it that is because these seven ones, if you understand these seven ones, they're the foundation on which all of Scripture can be surely built. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Seven ones. Now, you'll find oftentimes that people like individuals who hold the baptism or regeneration, in particular one is Pentecostals, will pull verse 5 out and isolate it from the other four ones that are mentioned here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, Jesus only is what they want to say. So they got to isolate the verse. One faith is the apostolic faith. One baptism is the baptism in Jesus' name. And I'm not trying to mock, but my point is, yeah, just like Roman Catholics, you have to ignore God's word. And I'm encouraging you to overcome that and learn to function as a primitive Christian. Whatever. What does Scripture say? Scripture teaches us these what these seven ones are. Seven being the number of completeness in Scripture. You can't break these up. There is one body. It's the body of Christ. In fact, I'll show you where these seven ones are identified. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For as the body is one and has, that's verse 12, verse 13. For by one spirit, there's your one spirit, we are all baptized, there's your one baptism, into one body, that's the one body. Right there, three of them in one verse. One spirit, one baptism, one body. All three of them are right there. So when you go back to the Ephesians 4 and you look at verse 4, there's one body. We know that that's the body of Christ. One spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, we got that. When we look at verse 5, we see one baptism. Well, that's the baptism by the one spirit into the one body. The baptism by the one spirit in the one body. There's three of your seven there. What is the one hope? Now, the word hope is not like our word hope, which is uncertain. The word elpis is a confident expectation. And we have one confidence. What is that? Well, you can find it in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Faith is the substance, our faith, our trust in God, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So our trust in God is the substance of the things we confidently know will come. It is proof to us, our faith alone is proof that he said he's going to prepare a place for us and he's going to come back for us. That's what faith is. Faith is like a down payment. It's for this reason that while you read scripture, you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 2:8, the scripture teaches you and I that for by grace are you saved through faith. So we know we're saved through faith. But yet we look in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 24, and Romans 8:24 says, for we are saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? So how can we be saved by faith and saved by hope? Because our faith, our trust in God, is the substance of the things hoped for. This is why scripture can say that we're saved by faith. And we're saved by faith in our confident expectation. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what we possess. He said, I go prepare a place. We trust him. He says, I will return. We trust him. We have a confident expectation. Elpis, that in fact he will. So our faith is what we possess of those things as surely as it will be here. We know he'll crack the sky. So now let's go back to the Ephesians 4 real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. So now we know that the one body is the body of Christ. The one spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one hope is our confident expectation. The hope of our calling to salvation. What is the confident expectation of our calling, our places to salvation? That he will rapture us to be with him. He goes to prepare a place for us. So we know what the one hope is. One Lord. Okay, well, who is the one Lord? Well, let's turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at, I'll start at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called God, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, talking about believers, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. So you have the one God, the Father, and the one Lord as being Jesus Christ right there. So let's go back. Let's go back and let's reconcile. One body is the body of Christ. One spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one hope is the hope of our salvation. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. And the one baptism is the baptism by the one spirit into the one body. And one God, the Father, well, we know the one God, the Father. We are for him. Okay, and what is the one faith? Or one truth? In the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1 of Philippians at verse 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're striving as one for the one faith of the gospel. So the one faith is the faith of the gospel. So these seven ones. So I went here to point out that there's one baptism intrinsic to salvation. Water baptism is not it. Water baptism saves no one. Let's go back. 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. And we're going to give some context now. All right? We're going to go all the way back to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. Therefore, the like figure went to baptism does not also save us. So the baptism in verse 21 saves us, just like the ark saved them. The word like figure is the Greek word antitupon. We get our word antitype. We talked about an antitype earlier. Type, Abraham and Isaac, of the Father providing his son as sacrifice. The antitype, the Father providing Christ as sacrifice. Type, antitype. Likewise, when he uses the word antitupon here, he's telling you in verse 21, like figure, this antitupon, is antitype. So it draws its type from the previous verse. So the baptism, remember, the antitype, whereunto even baptism does now save us. So what is that being compared to in verse 21 or verse 20? Well, they would tell you it's the water. I suggest to you it's not. Let's read it. It says, who formerly were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved. How were they saved? By being in the ark, not in the water. In the ark. The ark went through the water. King James says by water. The Greek word is dia. Dia hudatus. Through the water. Which is what the ark did. No one in the ark got in the water. Everyone in the water was not saved. So you cannot take water as the type for baptism in verse 21. Everyone in the water was damned in verse 20. Which would make if the antitype was in verse 21, everybody would be damned. But no, he says everyone was saved by the antitype. Why? Because the type was the ark. Just as they were in the ark and were saved, we being believers by one Spirit, we were all baptized into the one body. It's not water baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not in the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is 100 years old. 106 years old. No such thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. So the baptism being spoken of in verse 21 is that baptism. The baptism spoken of in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. And he doesn't stop there. He proves it. Because he knows people will hear baptizo and think they're immersed in water. So he parenthetically, I know many of you wondered, why would he say not the removal of the filth of the flesh? He's talking about not a ceremonial washing, not water baptism. Not that one. But the baptism that is the response of a good conscience toward God or coming by faith. You see, because when we come by faith, we are baptized into the body of Christ. So, no, this passage does not speak of water baptism. I'm going to cut it off right there. Remember, if you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. With any questions, any comments, any contradictions, any contributions, feel free to give me a call. All right, if you call my ministry line, though, please leave a voicemail, because if you don't, I'm not calling the number back. All right, for some reason, matter of fact, I'm thinking about changing the number. Somebody keeps trying to sell me commodities. I guess because the number's been out there for so long. By the way, yeah, I passed the milestone, didn't even realize it. Yeah, I've been broadcasting now on Blog Talk Radio for 12 years this month, and we're on the last day of the month. 12 years I've been out here, and it's been a pleasure. Have a whole repository of things that I've taught on, and what I would ask you to do, go back 12 years ago, and you'll see that the teaching has not changed. And it hasn't, because you don't need me for it. It's pulled purely from the Word of God. No, not my opinion about anything. It's God's Word, because it's He I served, He alone I serve. All right. Again, I encourage you to join me this Sunday when I am going to reboot Ark Studies Live, which was the flagship for the Ark Studies Live broadcast, or for Marketplace came from that. Back in the time, as a matter of fact, I remember, I think it was it the first show? Might have been the first anniversary. I had a couple of Ark members on. I'm trying to remember if Tom was on. He's the one that passed a couple of weeks ago. I'm not sure. He may have been. I'm going to go back and listen just to see if he is. I'll maybe pull some clips for it. All right. That's my time for tonight. Again, feel free to join me each and every week, Tuesdays and Thursdays at 8 p.m. Again, I've been doing this a long time, and I have gone through a period where, you know, I just really needed to take a step back and to look at things that are important as it pertains to my family, you know, because I was wooden and literal with my broadcast. Many of you, last week, on Tuesday, I was broadcasting, or I had a broadcast scheduled, but my oldest daughter called me, and she came over. She wanted to come over because she wanted to, proud of her. She's 24 years old, runs her own company. And she's a graphics design artist, runs her own company. My office is set up so there's many data drops she can just plug in and sit in my office. Sometimes we sit in here and work together and don't even communicate because she's working on something, I'm working on something. But she came because she just wanted to hang out with her dad. And there was no way, when I looked at the time was going to run out. There was no way I was going to start a broadcast in that type of scenario. And unfortunately, it was the time I would have done the broadcast. So bear with me. If I'm supposed to be out there and I'm not now, it's because of family obligations. My family will be first. That's my first responsibility to Almighty God. Other than that, please feel free to join me live or just listen to it via the archive. Until our next time together,
thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today, or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs, to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.